There is a verse of scripture that I want to draw to your attention tonight. It's one that we have referred to before in this series of messages on money matters. It's Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. The Lord says, "Bring ye all the tithes," which means the tenth parts, "into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." And the next verse says, "And," so it's in connection with this, "I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts." In considering the subject of Christian stewardship, in our first message we noted some general truths: the scriptural basis of giving, the several barriers to giving, and the sure benefits of giving unto the Lord. We spoke in terms of the grace of giving, because that's how Paul puts it there in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. It is a grace which God gives to his people. Now, in referring to tithing, that is the giving over to God of the tenth of our income, that's really what it signifies. We spoke in that first message of the importance of Malachi chapter 3 in relation to the subject. Obviously, last time we set the table as well in terms of our giving when we spoke about examples of giving. And two examples were given by Paul and are given in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. One is the example of the Macedonian churches. The other is the example of our Master Christ. So not only did Paul motivate the Christians in Corinth in that first instance by the giving of the Macedonian churches, human giving, but he also motivated them by the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Bible says in that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter number 8 that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. But from that, I want to take another look, a closer look at the passage in Malachi chapter 3, really under the heading, the encouragement to giving, because this is something that the Lord does. He encourages his people. He not only exhorts us and gives us precepts and gives us commands, but he also encourages us. Some used to refer to making an animal move by one of two methods: the carrot and the stick. Sometimes when you use a stick, an animal can be very stubborn and not as likely to respond. Sometimes it responds better to the carrot dangled in front and it will move forward. I believe the Lord uses both in regard to his people, if I could speak reverently in that way. The Lord uses both the carrot and the stick. The Lord does chastise us. The Lord does use the rod upon us. But he also encourages us. He sets before us incentives and encouragements, even in regard to this matter of giving. Now, I do believe that the giving of God's people is not a mere mundane subject. It's not a fleshly, carnal subject. But rather, the subject of giving must be set in the context of spiritual blessing. I've already sought to do that in speaking of Christ. And here in the Old Testament, the Lord himself speaks in the context of our giving about opening the windows of heaven. Now, I don't want to go off on a rabbit trail. Preachers do that all the time. They follow these little rabbit trails and take you wandering. My professor of homiletics used to talk about some of the fellows in the class, how that they were truly apostolic preachers. He said, because when they take the Bible, they go everywhere preaching the word. And he says, we need to be very careful about that, because yes, we do want to draw lessons from every part of Scripture, but we also need to stay with the context and tell what God is actually saying in that portion. Well, I'm certainly in the context of tithing when I read Malachi chapter 3 verse 10, which begins, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house. But then it says, and prove me now herewith, or put me to the test if you like, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. When I talked about the rabbit trail there, it was in relation to that little phrase, the windows of heaven. You should take your Bible and notice the places in Scripture where God opened the windows of heaven. It's a tremendous study, and there are more than one or two references to that. But I want to stay with this portion. And the Lord talks about opening the windows of heaven to those who fulfill His word, who fulfill their Christian responsibility regarding their material income, their tithes and their offerings. Obviously, when we speak of this, we speak of the whole person being given over to the Lord. Again, I sought to do that in speaking of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because when Paul referred to the Macedonian Christians, he said, not only did they give sacrificially to the work of God, to a particular cause that was set before them, but he said, they did this not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. In other words, their giving was but the expression, the outward expression of their whole selves being given to the Lord. And when you put it in that context, then our sacrificial giving is like an offering that is offered unto the Lord. Not that we are seeking to establish that there's any merit to be gained before God regarding salvation in giving to Him. There isn't. But certainly when Paul speaks about this in Philippians, and we will come back to this portion in due course, but when he talks about giving, he talks about it in the context of an offering. I'm speaking here about Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. In the context of that, Paul is speaking about his own missionary service, how that at one particular point in his service for God, no church supported him but one group of Christians, and that's the Christians at Philippi. He says that in Philippians 4 verse 15. In the beginning of the gospel, he's really talking about the start of his ministry, when he started out preaching, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. We know that Paul was willing to support himself in ministry. For a time he did that. He worked as a tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla. He was willing to support himself for that period, though it was not something, and we will get into that in due course, it was not something that he was bound to do. It was something that he did because he felt it was right to do it at that point in his ministry. But in general, Paul believed in the principle of supporting God's servants financially, that they might be able to give themselves full time to the work of God. And that's what he's talking about here in Philippians chapter 4. But notice this, in verse number 17 and 18, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He says, I want God to bless you. But I have all and abound. He says, I have everything that I need. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus, and he was a servant of God, the things which were sent from you. This was material gifts that were provided for Paul's support. But notice how he describes this. An odor of a sweet smell. A sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. It was something that was given to God's servant But the Lord regarded it as being given to him. And so the Lord here looks upon it as an offering, as a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to him through Christ. And then he promises, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. There is certainly encouragement that the Lord gives us for our giving. Now let me say this right away. We do not ever give to the Lord in order to get. I've heard some of these TV so-called evangelists, I prefer the term charlatan, I've heard some of them speak the way some of the lottery companies do when they're advertising their schemes. If you play this game, you may get rich. The preacher says, if you send your offering to my ministry, you will get rich. Plant a seed. There's one character in particular who loves to use that terminology all of the time. You plant a seed. The seed that he's thinking about is minimum $10,000. Oh yes, I've heard him say that. Plant that seed and it will bear great fruit. Well, I know a man back in Northern Ireland who planted such a seed. There was a charismatic preacher who said he was going to build this massive church called Faith Cathedral. This man who lives near my sister and brother-in-law sold his farm, gave the entire proceeds of that farm to that man, who subsequently decided to go to America and start a new ministry, presumably with some of his money. We're not talking about giving in order to get. We're talking about how the Lord has established things, that when we do what he tells us to do, even in a material sense, he will bless us and he will meet our needs. Prove me now, saith the Lord of hosts. Put me to the test. See if what I'm saying is not so. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. You see, the Lord identifies himself with the house. And he says, prove me now, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and I'll pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You know, that kind of blessing is the blessing that we ought to desire. And I'm not meaning in a material sense only, but in terms of the spiritual blessing of God. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to have such a blessing that there would not be room enough to receive it? In days of revival, God has visited his people in such a way. There have been blessings that there were literally not room enough to receive. Churches that were overflowing. People who were crying out for the services of ministers, and ministers literally didn't have enough hours in the day to answer all the calls that were coming their way from those who were concerned of heart concerning salvation and their spiritual needs. I've read of such times, and I'm not talking about spurious revivals, false fire. I'm speaking of that which was because of its fruit, the work of the Holy Spirit, that which endured. Now this is connected, I do believe, in a very real way by God here to our fulfilling our responsibilities in giving to him. There's encouragement here for us to give. If you notice verse 7 of Malachi 3, there is mentioned here what I would call the prerequisite of spiritual restoration. Verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. See, the Lord puts this in the context of an overall backsliding of the nation that had taken place. It wasn't just that they were lax in this one area. They had gone away from his law, from his precepts and his commandments, his ordinances, to use the biblical word, in a variety of ways. And the Lord says, return unto me, and I will return unto you. That's the kind of terminology that's used a number of times in the prophet. The Bible speaks about that, about turning to the Lord, and then the Lord in turn turning unto us. The Bible says, for example, in Hosea chapter 6 verse 1, come and let us return unto the Lord. But you will notice that that statement of God's people comes right after the statement in chapter 5 verse 15, where the Lord says, I will go and return to my place, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. And then they say, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us, he hath smitten and he will bind us up. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. You see, in Malachi's day, the priests of the Lord, who were entrusted with God's word and the teaching of God's law, had ceased to teach that law. They had ceased to keep God's laws and commandments. Furthermore, the people, not surprisingly, following the priests, they had forsaken the ways of righteousness, and God's house inevitably suffered. When people backslide and get away from God, God's house naturally suffers. We learn that even from the prophet Haggai. This is another portion that's very relevant when we look at Malachi, because they ministered at the same time. Haggai and Zechariah, for example, were prophets at the time of the rebuilding of God's house. But if you were to look at the prophet Haggai, you would find that in the first chapter, the people were saying, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And the Lord said, well, wait a minute. Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? You're all in the lap of luxury. You're all doing very well for yourselves, but your priorities are all wrong, because God's house has been forsaken. And so in the following verses, the Lord tells them what they need to do. They need to start to go to work to rebuild the house of God, because the house of the Lord was waste. The Lord says that in Haggai 1 verse 9. He says, you looked for much and it came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. You're looking after your own corner, but you're not looking after the house of God. The Lord says in verse 6 there, you've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. He clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. That's not a very good feeling when your wages go into a bag with holes. Falls through. Sometimes we refer to an automobile like that as like having a purse with no bottom. A bag with holes. You see, the Lord was not blessing them because they had their priorities completely wrong. God's house inevitably suffers in a day of backsliding. And in Malachi, to return to chapter 3, you can see that the house of God was robbed of its glory and of tithes and offerings. And what the whole nation needed, what the entire company of God's people in Israel needed, was restoration to the Lord. That's what needed to happen to start with. Return unto me, says verse 7 of chapter 3, and I will return unto you. God's blessing couldn't be upon them when their hearts were far from him and they were living in disobedience to him. They needed restoration to the Lord. And as a general point, that's true of every believer whose heart has gone astray. God will not bless. God will not open upon you the windows of heaven when you're living in rebellion and disobedience to his word. How could we expect the Lord to bless us? The Bible says that the backslider in heart is filled with his own ways, not with the ways of the Lord. He's unable to experience God's blessing in his life. One thing that the psalmist David teaches us in his great penitential psalm is that when you sin against the Lord, it causes you to lose your joy. You lose your joy. And a joyless Christian is the most miserable of all creatures. And this is what he prayed, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And how we need that the Lord would restore to our hearts the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Now, this spiritual restoration of which the prophet speaks is commenced by repentance. In restoration, there is also repentance. We know that in regard to salvation, there must be repentance. Luke chapter 13 records twice the words of Jesus, where he says, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. There was a great preacher in England called Richard Baxter. I don't agree with everything that he believed, but he was a mighty man of God in Kidderminster, England. And he used to preach a sermon which was entitled Turn or Burn, the Sinner's Only Alternative. That's strong preaching, isn't it? Turn or burn, the sinner's only alternative. Repentance. And when we think of those who have gotten away from the Lord by backsliding, there must also be repentance. I think it was Matthew Henry who said that the Christian life was a life of sinning and repenting in one sense. That we do not serve the Lord perfectly, far from it. And we even need to pray over our prayers. And we need to weep over our tears. And we need to repent of our repentance because it's imperfect. But thank God there is such a thing as repentance. There is such a thing as restoration to the joy of salvation. And if you read Psalm 51, you would see that the psalmist experienced that. How did he experience that? By being restored unto the Lord by repentance. Let me read his words of repentance. It's clear that he was more than sorry for his sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. It's as if when he would close his eyes, he could see that dark cloud of his sins. He could see his sins so clearly. He went on and said, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Then he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of practice. You might call it a 180 turn. And as this verse in Malachi puts it, repentance is a return to God himself. If I'm talking to anyone and you feel that you've lost out with the Lord through sin, there's a simple answer to that. Repent and come back to the Lord and be restored to the Lord. This spiritual restoration that he talks about, it's commenced by repentance, but it is also this restoration connected with obedience. Again, verse 7, he makes it clear that God's ordinances were not being kept. That's a simple way of saying that you're living, your fathers and you are living in disobedience. Even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. God's ordinances are not kept. This is disobedience. Now, God promises in his word to bless obedience, but to curse disobedience. There are many scriptures that bear that out. I think of the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. These are such simple words. And it's such a simple concept. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 19, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Blessing on obedience, cursing on disobedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. God is not going to open heaven's windows in blessing upon those who are not prepared to obey his word. Before the blessing of God could fall, Malachi makes it clear, there must be a spiritual restoration. That still applies. That still applies. It would be no good for a person to think, well, you know, I'm very good to God's work, but yet they're living in disobedience to God's commandments. We must, like the Macedonians, be willing to give ourselves first unto the Lord. But notice secondly the principle of specific restitution. We've talked about the prerequisite of spiritual restoration. That's something that has to happen. There's also the principle of specific restitution. And God is very specific. He's laid down a principle throughout the scriptures of giving in terms of our material wealth, our finance, to him and to his work. The Lord has been most specific in his directions. We must give of our substance to him, of that which he has given to us, proportionate to our income. The Bible speaks of proportionate giving. You see it here again in Malachi 3 from verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? How have we robbed you, Lord? In tithes and offerings. And then he says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. If we give to the Lord's work, he has promised that there will be commensurate blessing. If we keep back from God, he will keep back from us. In fact, it uses a stronger term even than that in verse 9, because it speaks of cursing. The people of Israel experienced that, and the prophet of God was sent to challenge them about it. They were not experiencing the blessing of God. It was not theirs for this very reason, because they were withholding that which should have been given to God, and they needed to make restitution, to make things right with the Lord. To quote the little tract that I have in my study, is God's money in your pocket? We need to make sure that it's not. Now notice that Malachi speaks of the place of restitution. He uses the term the storehouse. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Now what is he talking about? Well, I think the context makes it very clear. The next phrase, that there may be meat in mine house. He's talking about his house. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles, we'll get a little bit more light on this. 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verses 11 and 12. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 11. Then Hezekiah, he was the king, commanded to prepare chambers in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. Now, if you have an authorized version, a King James version, with a margin down the middle, there is a little word there beside the number that is linked to that word chambers. And there's an alternate rendering. And that alternate rendering to chambers is the word storehouses. So Hezekiah commanded, literally, to prepare storehouses in the house of the Lord. And they prepared them and brought in the offerings and the tithes and the dedicated things faithfully. So there it is. There was a specific place for the tithes and offerings to be brought. If you compare that with the book of Nehemiah, the prophet Nehemiah, just a couple of books over from 2 Chronicles, Ezra, then Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 38. What was that specific place? It says, and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, it's the same word there, it's the storehouses, into the treasure house. So there was a specific place for tithes and offerings to be brought. And it is interesting that even before this time in Israelite history, which was actually after the captivity in Babylon, way before that time, in the book of Deuteronomy, we read about that in chapter 14, God had ordered that the tithes be brought into a single place. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Verses 22 and 23. Here is the principle established. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds, and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. Now, we're living in the New Testament era. What is the counterpart of this in the New Testament? Is there a counterpart to this in the New Testament? I believe that there is. And the Bible speaks of it, and it is the local assembly. It is the church. I'm not saying that everybody has to tithe to my church. Unlike some characters that you hear the TV evangelists, etc., they make it synonymous with the Lord. Giving to them is giving to the Lord. Giving to the Lord is giving to them. Well, I don't believe that. You have to be led of the Lord as to where you worship, and therefore where you place your tithes and your offerings, what work that you support. But it is scriptural, and it is right that you belong to a local assembly, to a church, a biblical assembly, where the Bible is preached, where the Bible is read and taught, where your soul is fed. And I believe that that's the place that is the counterpart of the storehouse. Now let me show you why I believe that. Look at Acts chapter 4. I want to draw everything that I say from the Bible. I don't want anyone to think that, you know, anything that I say is just, you know, something I dreamed up out of my own head. Because if it is, you can ignore it. You can just forget about it. But let's look at what the Bible says about this. Acts chapter 4, from verse 34. It is talking about the early New Testament church. Neither was there any among them that lacked. See, the Lord met their needs. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. Now, I want to make it clear that was an entirely voluntary thing. There was no compulsion here. And that's clear from the context, even as you go into the next chapter. Because when Ananias and Sapphira were punished for not giving everything to the Lord, it's not merely that they were punished for not giving everything to the Lord. They were punished for saying they would give everything to the Lord, but keeping some of it back for themselves. That's where the sin was. Because Peter made it clear. He said, when it was thine own, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? It was yours. Acts 5 verse 4. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? In other words, you didn't have to say that you're giving it all over to God's work. You didn't have to do that, but you promised to do that. And having promised to do that, you went back on your promise. That's where the sin was. But let's go back to chapter 4 and verse 35. It says that they brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So this was a cooperative effort of the Christians at that time. There was no state support. There was no support from anywhere. The people were destitute. They needed help. And this was the way that this was done. Now it says, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. He brought it to the Lord's servants. Now when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and verse 2, actually we'll read verse 1 for the context. Now concerning the collection for the saints, see, this was a special offering that was to be taken up. Whether it was done regularly or not is perhaps open to question, but it certainly was a need at that time. There was a duty of relieving their brethren, and so Paul established this concerning the collection for the saints, that those were the poor saints, the destitute people of God. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Now here's what you're to do, he said. Upon the first day of the week, that's Sunday, the Lord's day, let every one of you lay by him in store. That's an interesting word, isn't it? In store. As God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. In other words, when I come to visit there, that gift will be right there, ready to take, so that it can be distributed to the people of God that have need. Note the word in store. It was brought to the church. Now I have always been taught in my life that if I give to other Christian works other than the church that I belong to, it should be over and above my tithes and offerings to my own church. And I've always practiced that. And I believe that in conscience you must establish before God what it is that you should do. But that's what I believe I should do. And as a church member, I believe that I have a responsibility to give to that place from which my spiritual life is fed and my church privileges enjoyed. I heard of a lady once in a famous anecdote. She was visited by a Christian who asked her, what church do you belong to? Oh, she says, I don't belong to any church. I watch the TV. and those preachers on the TV, I watch them. And this friend of hers said, well, when you get sick or you go into hospital, who visits you? The TV preacher? Who conducts funerals in your family, or someone's going to get married, you call the TV preacher? Who's your pastor? Who's your under-shepherd? Who's the one that the Lord has set over you, according to Hebrews chapter 13? Them that have the rule over you. Who rules over you? The TV preacher? Point taken. I do believe that we ought to support the fellowship where we receive our spiritual privileges. That's how I believe the Lord has ordered it. But from the place of restitution, there's a proportion of this restitution. I think we could say from Malachi 3 verse 8 that God demands the tenth, but he deserves the offering. Tithes and offerings. Offerings are above and beyond the tithe. Oh, Pastor, I could never afford that. It's amazing what you could afford if you just try it. What God is able to do when you do what he commands you to do. He will enable you to do that. The Lord would never command you to do something as a Christian that he doesn't want you to do. He wants us to support him, his work, his gospel being gotten out to the furthest corners of the earth. I know missionaries in various countries of the world who are actually personal friends of mine. I know one thing, there's a lot of things I don't understand about their ministry, but I know one thing, they don't survive by eating grass and drinking water. That I do know. They have to live in a home, they have to have a roof over their head, they have to have a means of transportation, they have to have means of conducting their ministries. That takes finance. And if they're full time in the work of God, and they are, they don't have the means to support themselves, and so that comes from people like us, churches like ours. And I believe that the Lord can and does bless us with that which he has given us. I've already proved, I think, from Scripture that tithing is certainly to be done. It's scriptural. I was always taught from my earliest days, if I were to withhold the tenth from God, then I shouldn't wonder that I'm not blessed. I'm not saying that that's the only way to blessing. It's not just that you do that and you're blessed. Everything else in your Christian life comes into play. But that's part of it. I certainly do know this, that if I try to cheat God, he will take away from me in other ways. I cannot prosper by stealing from the Lord. And those are not my words. Those are the words of the Lord's Spirit himself. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Lord, how have we robbed God? In tithes and offerings. We can't prosper when we steal from God. And then there's the purpose of this restoration. I must move on very quickly here, which is difficult for me. That there may be meat. That there may be meat in mine house. The fact of the matter is, and you can read Numbers chapter 18 for this, the only means of income for the priests of God's sanctuary was the tithes and offerings of God's people. That's how the Lord established it. These men did the work of God. The Lord had established that. And so they were supported in that manner. Numbers 18 verse 20 and 21. The Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. This is to be their remuneration from God's people. And so it is in the church today. The church functions. And I'm speaking of any church. I'm speaking of biblical, Bible-preaching churches. They must function, and they do function, by the tithes and offerings of God's people. You will know from my preaching, and hopefully from my practice, I'm very old-fashioned. As old-fashioned as Scripture. And we've always believed that God's work is not supported by jumble sales and bazaars and bake sales and other nonsense like that, and fundraisers in the community. We've always believed, and I've always practiced it in every church that I've ever been in, that God's work goes forward by the giving of God's people. Let me give you a personal illustration. I was a minister of a small church. That seems to be my lot the last 20 years, to be in small churches. That's fine. I don't care whether I preach to 20 or 200 or 2,000. It really doesn't matter. If I preach to 2,000, there'll be a lot more headaches. I do know that. However, that's up to the Lord. I don't choose the size of the church. But I do know this. When I went to the church in Rutherglen in Scotland, in Glasgow, it was just a small church, and they were all working class people, and we were operating on less than a shoestring budget. And the Lord's people were very good to support us in other churches. We didn't have to ask for money. It used to be sent, because God meets the need of His work. We were able, by God's grace, to gather up a few pounds, 30,000 to be exact. But what could we buy for 30,000 pounds, even almost 20 years ago? Not much. There was a building that was an old ramshackle place, but it was in a good location. And some of the men on our committee who were over us from the churches in Ulster came across, and we looked at that building, and it was a ramshackle place, but they wanted 50 grand for it. And there was a man in our Scottish commission who was a very good businessman, and before all was said and done, he had the deal made for 30,000 that we could buy that place. So we had zilch left in the bank. We bought that place for 30 grand. That was it. Can I tell you that within 3 years of that, we had built what was practically a brand new building. We opened that building debt-free. We didn't owe a single penny to the bank. What we did owe was a £10,000 interest-free loan to our presbytery in Northern Ireland. And one of the prayers that I made before I came here was, if the Lord was in it and wanted to bring us to America, He would enable us quickly to pay down that $10,000 debt to our presbytery, which we did before we left. See, how did it happen? The Lord met the need. God stepped in and He met the need. The church functions by the tithes and offerings of God's people. I never once ever felt like going to the community there in Glasgow and saying, would you like to help us with our church building project? Not one time. Not one time. Are we obeying God in this matter of giving? There can be no windows of heaven opened in blessing until restitution is made. I do believe that the Lord, if I could use this term reverently, has obligated Himself to bless us when we fulfill the conditions of His word. I wanted to say one further thing, and that is that the promise of special revelation is here. Prove me now. God's promises to open the windows of heaven in blessing, it's very clear. God promises to do that here in this text. I do believe that stewardship is most certainly linked to the blessing of God in a spiritual sense. We could develop that further from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I would urge you to study that portion when you go home. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 makes it abundantly clear that there is most certainly spiritual blessing and an abounding spiritually to be expected as we do what God tells us to do. He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. And the opposite is true. In blessing, our faith will be rewarded. You know, it's interesting when you read Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, that God promised to His people physical blessings. And I do believe that we can appropriate those words spiritually. You say, well, Pastor, there's a lot of things that I would have to do that would mean an exercise of great faith in this regard. Well, doesn't God bless faith? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Have I ever in my life had to exercise a lot of faith in regard to giving? You better believe it. And you'll forgive again the personal reference, but I can't think of a better illustration than my own life in this regard at this point, because when I was in Bible school, my wife was expecting Rachel, we had no regular source of income that was guaranteed to us. And I can tell you, just from here, from here, from here, from here, from here, and from here, God met our needs in marvelous ways. And I've often thought to myself, what a great way that was to live. I don't know if my wife necessarily always agrees with that, because she was the one having to budget things. We can afford this, we can't afford that. Put that back on the shelf, we can't buy that. But we can buy this. But it's wonderful how God makes an awful small amount to stretch to a really broad amount. If we exercise faith in our giving, the Lord will meet our needs. Never once when I was in Bible school did I ever think I'm going to stop tithing and giving to God's work. I remember one time when I was preaching in a church, a missionary who himself was being supported came up to me, and he met me in the aisle going down to the door, and he was shaking my hand, and I felt a crumpled up piece of paper in my hand. And it was what I thought it was when I looked at it afterwards. It was a bill. It was a certain amount. And that missionary had been given that money by somebody else, and the Lord touched his heart to give it to me, a poor Bible student. That really touched my heart, to think that such a man would do such a thing. But I know that man, and I know that that's the kind of man he is. And God has blessed him in an unspeakable way in his own life. There will be more than abundant reward when we exercise faith in our giving. Our faith will be rewarded, and our foes will be rebuked. I say there's spiritual blessing here linked to this, and God links it to it in verse 11 of Malachi 3. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Who's the devourer? Well, he's speaking in the first instance here of the locusts and the pests of that day. Those insects that could go right through a farm and through a country indeed and clear everything. Locusts and other creatures like that, they could destroy complete harvests. You know how Joel speaks of that? I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. You see, the locusts would come and destroy the entire harvest. But those locusts and pests of that day, the devourer, also represented the enemies of God's people. And by fulfilling their duty to the Lord, even in this respect, in this area, he promised to deal with the enemy. And that's what God does, by the way, in revival blessing. He deals with the foes of his church. But we cannot expect the devil to be rebuked in our lives while there's any area of disobedience, including this one. I believe also our fruitfulness will be renewed. Verse 11 is followed by verse 12. All nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. In the first instance, we know this is a promise to Israel. The surrounding peoples would see how God had blessed the Israelites when they'd been faithful in the bringing in of the tithes and offerings. But there's a more broad point for God's people even today. When heaven is opened upon God's people, the world takes notice of it. The world sees it when God's people are blessed. But of course the world today, I think, is largely unimpressed with Christianity. The church is not viewed as a delightsome land. It's not a place of fruitfulness and fragrance. Why is that? Because we need this revelation of blessing poured out. And I would never say that it's just connected with one area of obedience. But certainly the Lord will bless those who are seeking to be right with himself. Return unto me and I will return unto you. But he also promises this blessing on those who bring in the tithes and the offerings. God will make the church fruitful when the church has proved itself faithful. I do believe, friends, that the promise of Malachi 3:10 is there to be appropriated by faith. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I hope folks would never think that I would preach any message or messages that are self-serving. Far from it. But I'm speaking that which is true of every church and every body of God's people, not just this church. I believe if we're faithful to the Lord, the Lord will prove himself more than faithful to us. You know, you can never outgive the Lord. You can't do it. I'll close with this illustration. A farmer who was a Christian was asked one time by another ungodly farmer why it was that he was so blessed in his farming business. The farmer said, well, I'll put it like this. I have a bin and God has a bin. I shovel into God's bin and God takes a shovel and shovels into my bin. And God's shovel is bigger than mine. The Lord has promised to bless us in an abundant way. May he open upon us in every possible way the windows of heaven and pour us out that blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it.